We're going to be starting a new series this morning in the book of Esther. Very, very interesting, very, in some ways, perplexing book of history, a very interesting part of our Old Testament. And so where we're picking up the story in Esther chapter 1 is with the people of God, the people of Judah, part of the chosen nation of Israel, through which God was working to eventually to bring his son into the world and through him to bring salvation for us all. The nation of Judah is in exile. Now, they lived in the land of Judah, in the land of Israel, for a good 500 years or so. And then they were dragged off into exile by the Babylonians. But now by this point of the story, the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. And so the people still lived in Babylon, but Babylon was under new management. And this is what happened in one of the cities ruled by the Persians, the story of Esther. This comes actually after a lot of the people of Israel were allowed to return home. We did the book of Haggai a few months ago. In the book of Haggai, they were rebuilding the temple back in Jerusalem. Now, this still comes after that. But while, even after the exile, a lot of the people of Judah, the people of Israel, continued to live in the places where they'd been taken in the time of the exile. And Esther and Mordecai were some of those. But interestingly enough, even in the book of Esther, we don't see Esther in chapter 1. We're just setting the scene. And so if you want to follow along in your Bibles, I'll be reading from Esther chapter 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. And I'm sure they all drank in moderation. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Bizthar, Harbona, Bigthar, Abagthar, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king: Karshena, Shethar, Admathar, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all women. And so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Just be careful what you're agreeing to there, gentlemen. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she is. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed through all of this vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this plan, with this advice. So the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household, using his native tongue. And that's Esther chapter 1. What do we do with that? What do we learn from that? Where was God in all of that? What is happening? Now, I hope that you'll see, particularly as we get further on through the book, how despite all of the madness of what was going on there, how God's fingerprints are all over what's happening. Now, we kick off this story. We kick off this story of Esther with this great banquet, with leading officials from the whole empire coming and joining this celebration, this great festival for 180 days. Now, it probably wasn't like a 6-month bender where all of the generals and all of the governors from all of the cities came and they spent 6 months boozing it up in the capital city of Susa. But it was probably like there was a festival going on through this time. And throughout that time, you had officials and generals and things rolling in and rolling out from different parts of the empire, of the Persian Empire, and coming and celebrating and being spending time in the royal court, and having the ear of the king. And probably not long after this time, there was a quite famous and disastrous Persian invasion of the Macedonia and Greece, most famously known from the story of the 300 Spartans. It didn't go very well for the Persians. And so there were probably a lot of talking strategy through this time as well. But there was this coming together of all of the people of the kingdom, and the whole point of it seemed to be to sort of show off. Look how great Persia is. Look how lucky you are to be a part of the nation of Persia, the Persian Empire. Now, ignoring the little red bit over there, which is where Xerxes attacks after this point, and it doesn't go very well, this is the Persian Empire, as the Bible tells us, stretching from India to Kush. Now, what they called India back then is what we call Pakistan now, but getting into that top part of India, of the Indian Peninsula, to Kush, which is this. If they got to Egypt and they followed the Nile down a little bit to what is what we call today North Sudan. They called it Ethiopia, but what we call Ethiopia is a bit further down. And so there's this great empire, that rules over this picture of the breadth of the kingdom from India to Egypt, that rules over pretty much all of the known world of that day, except, of course, for the Greeks. And it's, you know, their military conquests from Cyrus the Great, who conquered all of this, and the Persians have become the most feared name across all of the world. And you have Xerxes, who's an important person in our story, and he is the king of all of this. And he's a king of great wealth and great power and great influence. And so he has this great festival to show off the wealth and the power of Persia. And like I said, to say, look how lucky you are to be a part of this, to be on our side and not have us against you. And this great festival, it all closes, this great celebration of the great emperor, with this seven-day banquet in the citadel. Now, the citadel is a bit different to the city. So when it says the greatest and the least in all the citadel were invited, that doesn't mean everyone in the city was invited, even like the poor people who lived in those other districts. This often in ancient cities, you had the wall around your city, but then you had another wall around an inner part of the city, which was the most defended place where the barracks of the soldiers and all of that was, and where the palaces were. And that was the citadel. And so everybody who was in the citadel was invited to this banquet. And the author spends a lot of time, you might have picked up on it through that description, emphasizing two things about this banquet. One, he emphasized the extravagance. All of that stuff about the blue and white linen and the purple cloth. Now, dyes in the ancient world were very, very expensive. You couldn't go to Spotlight and get a purple dye for $5. It could only come from a certain type of sea mollusk or something like that. And it was very, very expensive. And that's why purple was the royal colour in a lot of ancient civilizations, because if you had purple, that meant you were pretty wealthy. And then there was, you know, all the marble and all of the gold and the silver couches and all of the gold gold goblets that everybody was drinking from, each crafted to be unique in its own way, showing the extravagance and the great wealth of the Persian kingdom. And the other thing that the author emphasizes, as we noticed, was that there was wine. And there was not a little bit of wine, there was a lot of wine. And there was a lot of drinking of wine. And there was what happens when men get together and drink a lot of wine. Some not very good decisions were made. And so on the seventh day of the feast, we're introduced to... Gee, that hasn't come up very well on the screen, has it? So we've got the great Persian emperor is this first character, this first person in the story that God is working through, despite his great, great flaws, for his purposes, as we'll see. And the second one is the queen who is disgraced in this story, who is, at the end of it, basically cut down from being queen anymore. She has no more authority, and somebody else will take her place. Now, on the seventh day of the feast, what the Bible calls very diplomatically, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, Xerxes calls on his queen Vashti to be brought before him and all of the people who are at the feast to show her off. You know, along with all of the other things that he's been showing off, look at all this stuff I have. Now he wants to show off his queen. Look what a beautiful queen I have. And the same word is used in verse 4. It says, for a full 180 days he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom. And then in this passage, when he said that he wanted to bring before him Queen Vashti in order to display her beauty before the people. And it's just subtly bringing together that he was treating his queen like one of his possessions, one of his things that he owned to show off how great he was. And Queen Vashti refused. Now, the text doesn't say why. The text doesn't actually say very much. It's very, you read it and it's very clearly set out as this is what happened. It's not passing comment on who was right and who was wrong and what was good and what was bad. It just says this is what happened. So the text doesn't say why Vashti refused. But I must say I can understand why she might not want to be displayed by her drunk husband to a bunch of his drunk mates who have just had a 7-day bender. And she would have known that it would cause trouble refusing to come. I mean, you get the impression fairly quickly that Xerxes is not a long-suffering and patient man. He's a man of quick temper. And that's what we learn about him through this. Perhaps he didn't know how much trouble it would cause. But when Xerxes finds out that Queen Vashti has refused to come, he is furious. And so he asks his advisors for the right punishment. And in this passage, we see a couple of things that are very important for understanding Xerxes that really help to bring out a lot of what happens later in Esther, when Esther has to come to before King Xerxes. We learn that Xerxes is capricious, that how he responds to things depends very much on his mood. We learn that he is hot-tempered, that he gets very cross very quickly when things don't go his way. And thirdly, we see that he is he's very easily influenced by those that he trusts, by these advisors around him. That he's not one to, you know, even when he gets cross and he decides something must be done, he's not the one to decide what must be done. But he lets other people make a lot of the decisions for him. And that will be very significant through the book of Esther. And so he asks his advisors for what should be done with Queen Vashti, and his advisors are clearly very objective. They have no ulterior motives for saying that King Xerxes needs to make a big example of Queen Vashti so that all of their wives will learn to do what they're told. Which is basically, in a nutshell, what the advisor said, wasn't it? If you let Queen Vashti stand up to you, then all of our wives are going to start standing up to us. So you need to put her in her place so that they'll listen to us. That's the whole... He put a lot of fancier words on it, but that was it, in a nutshell. And so they decide that they should make an example of her. She can't come before King Xerxes anymore. She can't be the queen anymore. And this really sets up the rest of the story, with they're looking for a new queen. And that becomes something that God uses. But I'm getting ahead of myself. And so what happens here is, I think it's quite clear to say, fairly unjust. It seems a pretty harsh thing. Harsh response to Queen Vashti. And that's often what happens, just as an aside, when we decide that we should punish things not just on the merits of what they should be punished, but because we want to make an example of someone. We should be very careful of the language of making an example of people in the justice system, because it often leads to injustice. But that's an aside. Now, we have this story, we have Xerxes and his advisors are seeking to put women in their place. And I want to say that I think a lot of the time when anybody in a church talks about men being the head of the household and, you know, those sort of passages of the Bible, this is what a lot of people hear. They think, this is what Christians want households to be like, where the man is a tyrant in his household. And any slight against him, no matter how minor, can be met with extreme responses. And I just want to say very, very clearly, no. Just no to any of that. This is not at all a picture of headship in the way that the Bible shows it. I do think the Bible says the man is the head of the household. I think that's something we need to take seriously if we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, is that the Bible does say that. But Jesus also says, the one that is to be the greatest among you must be the servant of all. And that's how we understand leadership in the home, in the church, in the world. That leadership is serving. And so that man being the head of the household makes him the servant of all. Responsible for caring for the others. And that's why the Christian picture of a man and a wife is of mutual submission. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, yes, men and women might have, as depicted in the Bible, slightly different places that we play within that family system. But no man can be a tyrant and be what the Bible describes. We're to be a servant and not a tyrant. Now, I mean, that's only kind of a side note to the story, but it's something I wanted to bring up because I think that that's the way Xerxes behaves here is exactly what men can sometimes think that they're allowed to be because of the Bible, but it's also what sometimes people hear with that idea of headship. So I just wanted to speak to that. Now, so far, going through all of this, it's basically been a history lecture about things that happened in Persia 2,400 years ago, nearly 2,500 years ago. And the question we might have is, you probably can't read that there either, but the question we might have is, but where is God? What does this passage have to teach us about God? Why is this in the Bible? It was almost left out of the Bible. I don't know if you know that. There was some discussion about whether it belonged in the Bible when they were compiling all the books of the Bible, because God is not mentioned anywhere in this whole book. And so they wondered, well, is it actually supposed to be part of Scripture? But they made the decision, the right decision, that it is. Because God might not be mentioned in this story, but his fingerprints are all over it. Neither Xerxes nor Vashti worship God. They worship their own gods, the gods of the Persians. Neither Xerxes nor Vashti follow God's laws or his commands. And we see that all of this trouble comes because of Xerxes' selfishness and his pride. We see that he is a very, very flawed person. And yet, as we'll particularly see going on through the rest of the story, God is still in control. And God is using all of it, even the selfish, idiotic decisions of a tyrant, to bring about his purposes. God is using all of these decisions that Xerxes is making and Vashti is making for his ends. Now, I don't think it's right to say that God is causing their sinful decisions, that God causes sin and hurt. I don't think the Bible ever depicts it in that way. But it depicts it that when people choose to sin, when people choose to hurt others, God is still in control, and he can use that to bring good as the result. The famous example of that, of course, in the Bible is the story of Joseph, where Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. And that was very clearly a bad and evil thing to do. And yet God used it to save the whole nation of Israel through Joseph earning the favor of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And so God, as we'll see, he saved his people through Esther. And even here and now in chapter 1 that's just setting the scene, God was preparing the way for her to be able to be the one who would save his people. And it's interesting that in this book in which God is not mentioned, It makes it seem like God is distant. And yet God is working through all these innocuous and mundane things to save his people. And in the same way, sometimes here and now, God seems like he's distant. And often we can't see the mundane and innocuous things that he is working through until a lot further down the line. Sometimes when we look back in our lives, we can see things that happen and we say, oh, that was the point of all of that. But you generally can't see it at the time. And this book reminds us that we can trust that even through crazy things like the Persian king having a massive party and getting in high spirits from wine, God can bring about his purposes. God can work through innocuous things to save his people. And he could work through two teenagers in a nothing part of a nothing kingdom of the world to bring his Savior into the world. And he was in control despite the plots of tyrants of King Herod to put to death his Savior that he'd brought into the world. And God worked through the hatred and the jealousy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests in Jerusalem to bring about the death of his son on the cross. He didn't cause them to sin and hate Jesus, but he worked through their sin so that our Savior would be killed on a cross. And you think, well, isn't that a bad thing? But of course, it's not if we know the full story. That Jesus died on the cross so that our sins might be forgiven. He died on the cross as the one who was without sin to take the place of all of us who are sinners. So that our sins would be placed on him, would be nailed to that cross. And in his death we would find forgiveness and everlasting life. And then God raised Jesus to life again. And Jesus will return to save because God's plans can't be stopped by the plans of tyrants. God's plans can't be stopped by the evil in this world, by sin. God can't be stopped by the greatest powers in the world, not even the most powerful king of the most powerful empire that covered the face of the known world. God uses it all for his glory and to work for the good of his people. And so then to bring it home to us, I don't know what you've endured in your life. I don't know what evils you've faced, the ways that others have sinned against you. But I trust what the Bible says, that God might not always save us from the evil designs of the wicked people, from the consequences of the sin of the world around us. But what God does do is he brings good out of it. Like in Esther, like in Joseph, like in the death of his son on the cross, God brings good for his people out of every suffering, out of every trial we endure. He might bring some growth in character. He might bring new people into our lives. He might, through something we're suffering, enable us to be a help to others who are suffering similar things. I've known of people who've had great ministries that they couldn't have had if they didn't have cancer or if they hadn't been quadriplegic from a diving accident or if they hadn't endured terrible things. And that might seem a small comfort when we're going through the middle of these things. And in the book of Psalms, which we looked at not that long ago, the Bible tells us we're always free to cry out to God and ask him, where is he and will he help us with our sufferings? And in the midst of the sufferings, we generally can't see what they're producing. But after, we will see that God will bring something from it. Something good. He is in control, no matter how things may look, no matter what way the world goes, and he can work through it all. Let's pray. Jesus, I just want to start by saying thank you that you are in control. That you, Father, you are in control. That no matter how crazy and random and mixed up our world may seem, that you can work through the most incredible things, the strangest things, like the passage that we've just seen, and the strangest people like Xerxes and Vashti, to bring about your purposes for your people. We thank you, Jesus, that you came and you died on a cross in our place, that you underwent evil and suffering in this world to bring good from it, to bring good to all of us who believe in you, so that we might have a hope of being restored to relationship with God and a relationship that will last forever. And so, Jesus, you promised us that those who follow you might face persecution and face hardships. And although I don't see that the Bible and the New Testament teaches us that being a Christian means that life will always be easy and that it won't have problems, what I do see, Lord, is your promise that you use it. You work through every evil that we face, every suffering, every trial, and you bring good from it for us. And so for those who are going through trials and hard times and can't see what it is all for, help them to call on you and help them to trust and pour out all of the pain and the frustration and the anger that they have at you, because you can take it and you allow us to do it, to pour out that pain and that anger as we see in Psalms. And then having done that, to trust that just as you've done before countless times, you might work through that suffering to bring glory to yourself and to bring some comfort, some peace, some good thing for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.